All of next week will be devoted to Gregory. We are not going to touch him today in our discussion period. I think it's too important for us to understand what Gregory's teachings were and how they laid the foundation for what would become the medieval expression of Christianity, and ultimately what would be centered in what we see today as Roman Catholicism. I remember with a lady when I was still at the post office, I talked with one of my coworkers who was a Catholic and a Roman Catholic, and she seemed, very vigorous in her religion. And so it's always easier to talk with someone who is actually engaged in their religion than it is someone who's nominal. And so I had really good discussions with this lady. We actually read James White's book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, I think that's the right title. We read that together and never got around to discussing it because she never had time, but she probably didn't. I remember talking with her on one particular day and making the statement, really, you cannot find a real expression of what you call Roman Catholicism. You cannot find a clear expression of that until around the 500s. And she goes, "You're crazy. It goes all the way back to the first century church, and I can show you in the scriptures." And I said, "Show me." And she couldn't, right? And that's a really important thing. A very important transition takes place under Gregory that I want to spend a lot of time looking at if we can. So that may be, for sure that's going to be next week. It may even be the week after that. I don't know. We'll see. But for today, we're going to focus more on Justinian, the Emperor Justinian. He is also very important, as he said, to medieval church history. So on your outlines, you have kind of a bare bones outline there. The first thing we're going to look at is the Byzantine Empire and kind of not fully understanding what we mean by that, but getting some clarity as far as what do we mean when we talk about the Byzantine Empire. What is it? And how is it distinguished from the Roman Empire? What happened there? Secondly, some of the ways Justinian's reign shaped the Byzantine Empire. And then the way his reign shaped the Byzantine Empire, and that deals with divisions within the church and also the codification of Roman law. So we're going to look at that. So starting off, what is the Byzantine Empire? Somebody asked you, what do you mean when you say Byzantine Empire? How would you answer them? Anybody? It's totally fine. Josiah. Hold on. Go ahead. Feel free to elaborate.
The eastern half of the Roman Empire after it split?
In effect, yeah, in effect. The reason why it's called the Byzantine Empire rather than the continuation of the Roman Empire is because there were enough significant changes that took place in that eastern Roman Empire to warrant distinguishing it from what had been known as the Roman Empire. Right? There were some clear, manifest distinctions that took place during that time. As he said, Justinian is considered the first true emperor of the Byzantine era. Right? And that's because under his reign, many of these transitions took place. Yes, the Byzantine Empire is a continuation of the Eastern Roman Empire after what is considered to be the fall of the Western part of the Roman Empire. Go ahead, Ms. Wendy.
So recognition of the Byzantine Empire as a separate entity would have been starting in 476 AD, is that right?
About there.
Yeah, I'm going to get a little bit into that right now. As he said, it's not like you can just tie things to one person, and to extend that, you can't just tie things to one date. These developments were taking place for years and hundreds of years over time. In fact, if you want to really look at the beginnings of the Byzantine Empire, you have to go back to 330 when Constantine moved the capital of the Roman Empire from Rome to Byzantium, which he renamed Constantinople, right, the city of Constantine. So an act of showing his humility, naming a city after himself. If you want to start tracing the beginnings of the Byzantine Empire, you at least have to go back to 330, when the capital was moved into the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Then in 476, a man who is considered a barbarian, we're not sure whether he was of the Huns or if he was of another tribal people, but his name was, it's very difficult for me to say, Odoacer is his name. Odoacer. Odoacer. In 476, he overthrew the last Roman emperor, Romulus Augustus. Does anyone know what Romulus means? Little. Little Augustus. So who was the first emperor of the Roman Empire? Caesar Augustus. And who is considered the last Roman emperor of the Roman Empire? Romulus Augustus. So very interesting how that works out there in history. I mean, he's not technically, as he pointed out, the last emperor of the western half of the Roman Empire. But he is considered the last one in the succession of emperors from Caesar Augustus down to 476. So when Odoacer overthrew Romulus Augustus, the significance of that event is really only seen in retrospect. So when the emperor was overthrown, it's not like people in Rome were just shocked. Like, oh, the emperor's been overthrown, you know. It's 476. Stuff has been going on, particularly in the city of Rome, since 410, when Alaric the Visigoth sacked Rome for the first time, right? I mean, that was really when the heart of the Roman people was ripped out. It's like, okay, our government, our emperor, can no longer protect us in this side of the empire. Like, there's nobody coming to help. You know, Alaric comes in, this barbarian ruler. It really signified the end of the power of Rome, particularly in the western half of the empire. And so, at least from that point on, people were already holding to the idea of the glory of Rome loosely. Like, it is something that had passed. And then on top of that, you have Attila the Hun in 452 coming down, 451 and 452 coming down through Italy, getting ready to sack Rome himself. And then remember, Pope Leo went out, made terms of peace with him. And then in just 3 years later, 455, you have the Vandals who come into the city of Rome and vandalize the city, right? I mean, people were just, this was no shock to them for the emperor to be overthrown like this. But again, Romulus Augustus is considered the last of the succession of emperors from Caesar Augustus down to 476. So that time period kind of launches our thinking today into, okay, this is somewhat the beginnings of the Byzantine Empire.
So this history we're talking about right now is specifically after Christ?
Yes. Yep, so the dates we're dealing with are 476 A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, 476 years after what is considered the birth of Christ. Okay, so we're around 500 to 600 years after the birth of Christ is kind of what we're looking at. So especially after 476, the only part of the Roman Empire that was clearly intact was the eastern part. Now, those in the eastern part, they would never call themselves Byzantine. You know what I mean? They considered themselves Romans. They were not running around with a new banner, right, saying, we are now the Byzantine Empire. This is something that we look back on history, and in order to distinguish this time period from what came before, we have labeled this the Byzantine Empire. But they did not see themselves that way. And I think that came out maybe in the last video lecture we saw from him, Dr. Godfrey. But there were some significant changes to the Eastern Empire that took place during this time. One, the very obvious fact, the western half of the empire was no longer under the control of the emperor in the east. That's a major development, a huge, significant shift, right, in the nature of the empire. The focus in the east was characterized more by Greek culture than Latin culture, whereas the Roman Empire, if you keep in mind, that had its foundings in Latin culture, not Greek. And so now, all of a sudden, the empire as a whole begins to be characterized strictly as, or strictly by, more of a Greek culture. So that's one reason why they distinguish between the two. Orthodox Christianity in the East had, remember the debates, the Christological debates, where did they all take place? They all took place in the East, right? They were more focused on the nature of God, the nature of the incarnation. And then particularly in worship, they were more focused upon the Eucharist and what's called the epiclesis, right? The mystery of the Holy Spirit's presence in the Eucharist. In the West, what is the focus in worship? It's on the Mass. And what's the distinction between what we call the Eucharist and what we call a Mass, or a celebration of the Eucharist and a celebration of the Mass? It's a slight distinction here, but the Mass is more focused upon being a sacrifice, right? An atoning, a propitiatory sacrifice for sin, much more than a worship of the presence of God in those elements. Does that make sense? So in the East, it was more upon the mystery of the Holy Spirit's presence in the Eucharist. In the West, it's more upon the atoning nature of the Eucharist, so called the Mass. And then also, under the Byzantine rulers, the affairs of the emperor were much more tied to the affairs of the church than ever before in the West. So we're going to look at that a little bit more now. Briefly, well, here's a couple more things that are significant. Something that's important as to the identity of the Byzantine Empire as compared to the Roman Empire. When did Rome adopt Christianity as the official religion? Anybody remember? 380? 380 is when that was made. And what is considered the fall of the western half of the Roman Empire? 476. So just the last 100 years of what we call the official Roman Empire, Christianity was its official religion. But in the East, it began as a Christian empire, right? The identity of the Byzantine Empire was totally different in its founding, even, than the identity of what we call the Roman Empire. So these are just some of the reasons why distinctions are made between the two. Now, moving on, let me say this. Under that idea, the reason why that's so significant is because here you have an empire founded not just upon the power of the state, but also upon the power of the church. So you have these two powers wedded together at the very founding of the Byzantine, what we call the Byzantine Empire. That was something totally foreign to the Roman Empire. Church and state, although they were becoming connected in the affairs, like the affairs of, especially under Constantine, remember, working for the health of the church, also working for the health of the state and seeing the two connected, like that was begun under Constantine, but it really reached its fruition under Justinian in the beginnings of the Byzantine Empire, where the church is no longer viewed as a separate entity than society or than the empire. So before, there was still enough distinction between the state affairs and the church affairs to warrant a distinction in the entities themselves. But now you have such a wedding, a locking together of the affairs of the state and the affairs of the church, that the two are no longer viewed as two separate things. What has happened is the church now is absorbed into the society of the Byzantine Empire, so that the church is no longer its own entity. It has now become the people of the empire. Does that make sense? The state has become the expression of the church. Ms. Jess.
You might be getting to this next week, but I'm sitting here thinking we must be near the time period where orthodoxy begins and a conflict is starting. Are you getting to that, or can I ask that now?
So all of that, yes. All of that is happening right now, even as we're in this time period that we're speaking, and has been happening.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just wondering when that started with the patriarch. I'm trying to remember. I think in Russia they had official orthodoxy by like 900. That might not be right, but, and I just remember recently being in Ukraine, they had Roman coins they had found there, so it must be maybe getting to that.
Well, keep in mind that this whole side, well, man, I wish I had a big map up here. This whole side, here's Italy, roughly, and here's the land bridge linking eastern half of the empire and the western half of the empire, right here, and then also in the south. So you have the Muslims coming up from the south and taking North Africa. Oh, golly, how do I do this? North Africa right here, and then this whole land bridge over here that was. So the Muslims came up from the south and took up North Africa and reached up into Syria, which would be about right here. Then you have the Slavs who have come down from the north and effectively cut off this land bridge that connected the east and the west by the early 400s, if not the late 300s, that had begun to take place. What that does is that completely segments the church in the west from the church in the east. So everything that takes place in the East, the development of theology, what we call orthodoxy today, that had begun, the wheels on that had been spinning for hundreds of years before long before 1054, when the West officially split from the East, those wheels had been rolling. The train had long left the station before that. I mean, so it's difficult to say, as far as a time period, when did orthodoxy start? But for sure, right now in this time period, when the Byzantine Empire is rising, in our eyes anyway, for sure at that point, the church in the East is developing its own characteristics that is unique to the East and is separate from the West. Does that answer kind of your question? I'm sorry if that's not as full as you want. Miss Wendy.
Well, I thought Leo set the stage for the joining of church and state when he filled the power vacuum.
So in seed form, yes, but okay. not in its open demonstration of church and state. And besides, I mean, that's just one component to what Constantine put in place. You know, it's just to the movements of Constantine. Leo is just one small part of that. Historians see Justinian as bringing Constantine's vision of church and state to its fullness, right? He's like the first emperor to bring Constantine's vision of church and state to a completed state. Anyway, I'm kind of lost. Where were we? What were we discussing? Anybody remember? Yeah, the land bridge. Yeah, that was like a little side note. We'll just move on. What was the state of the church? Let's now focusing more on Justinian and less upon the Byzantine Empire. What was the state of the church under Justinian? What was going on whenever he came to power and right before then? Some major things were happening. As far as theology is concerned, there was less of an emphasis on biblical authority and more of an emphasis on patriarchal authority. Or we could say the early church fathers' authority. So all of a sudden, especially from 381, the Council of Constantinople, further on, you have more quotations from the early church fathers being levied in argument, in debate and in argumentation. You have more quotations from the early church fathers than you do from the scriptures themselves. So there's a shift going on during this time in the church's thinking. Away from the sole authority of the scriptures, now it's being joined with the authority of an early church father. So if you can make a statement, I mean, and we fall into this trap today. If you can point out something in scripture and then find someone who's considered really important that backs up your position on that scripture, you quote that person because it adds weight to your argument, right? I mean, that's the same thing that was going on in these early days when doctrines were being debated and things were being discussed. If you can make a statement from the scripture and then bring along Tertullian with you and say, well, look, here's what Tertullian said, here's what Cyprian said, here's what all these great men of the Ignatius, here's what he said, now all of a sudden your argument carries a lot more weight in the eyes of everyone else. Now, that's just a sad commentary on our humanity, because when the Word of God speaks, God speaks, and that should be enough. But it's just one of those small ways that we begin to elevate man's opinion to or above God's opinion. And it's just that shift was taking place under the rule of Justinian, which is important for Justinian's rule. And I'll get to that in a moment. There was also a rise in art. Byzantine art began to rise up under the reign of Justinian. His Hagia Sophia, that church building, it's considered one of the most monumental architectural feats ever accomplished in history. The dome of this thing, I have only seen a picture, and I can imagine what it's like to stand. Have you been there?
Yes.
You have. What is that like?
How do you describe something gorgeous? It really is. Except that feeling of, this isn't my Christianity. It's not my...
Can you repeat that for the mic, for the recording?
I'm not sure I can.
That's okay.
Yes, it's a gorgeous building, but again, you feel the Muslim influence so strong, and that's not my personal belief. So you can appreciate the artistic beauty, but at the same time, it didn't touch me. As a born-again Christian.
Yeah, yeah. That's something that the pictures that I saw had Arabic writing inside the dome.
Everything. Yeah. I know very few, because of the Muslim influence, they don't dwell on people, but on flowers and shapes and things like that.
Sure, sure. Well, that's awesome that you've been there. Praise the Lord.
Yeah, it's gorgeous. Well, Istanbul, period, is a marvelous place.
Can I ask you a question? So, yes, Constantinople is now Istanbul. Do you guys know that?
Yes.
Okay. When you walk in, so this is what was so impactful for me, just in looking at the pictures, there was a sense of just grandeur and the bigness of the dome in the building. Was that like overwhelming? I mean, just the size of it?
Well, yes. In fact, in any large church, the individual is person that walks in is very small in relation.
Sure.
And that's true in Rome, too. Mm-hmm. St. Peter's and all.
Yeah. Well, thank you. Thanks for sharing that. Thanks for selling. So, yeah, that is considered Hagia Sophia is considered one of the great architectural achievements of all time. And Dan, go ahead.
I think, and I might be wrong, but many of these churches, that one, when the Turks, you know, invaded in the late 1200s, then the Muslims took over. They, anything that was in there was covered up with their mosaics, if you would, or symbols.
Yes.
So that, as Helen said, it certainly wouldn't have any kind of a Christian.
Right.
I suppose the, I mean the structure has not changed, and perhaps the
right.
stained glass and on, but the insides were whitewashed, so to speak.
Yes. Yeah. Muslimized.
Yeah.
Muslimized, Islamicized. I don't know. Whatever. Something like that. Also in the church, there was, at this time of Justinian, there was a rise in the, not just the cult of the martyrs, but now the cult of the saints. You guys remember the cult of the martyrs? How the martyrs who, those who were being martyred, were seen to have a nearness with God that we could not attain on our own. And they began to be called upon as helpers and intercessors for normal, average Christians. Like, they are now closer to God. They're in God's very presence. Right? So if they can pray for us, they have closer proximity to God. If they can pray for us, then surely God will hear their prayers on our behalf. Right? And there's a lot of development behind that, but we're out of time. And so, I mean, almost out of time, so we can't go into that. But that was a cult of the martyrs. Over time, it was not just the martyrs who were seen to be extra holy and nearer to the Lord than us. It was those who had had acquired some kind of sainthood were also seen as those who could be viable intercessors between us and the Lord. And so that was just, sainthood was extended out into those who just seemed to live extra holy lives, you know, mostly bishops and those who dwelt in monasteries and stuff like monks and such, men who performed great acts of devotion. They were risen up to the status of sainthood, and they began to be called upon by normal Christians just as much as the martyrs themselves. So there was a rise in that, and with that came a rise of devotion to Mary as the Theotokos, right? Officially declared the Theotokos, I believe 381, the Council of Constantinople, if not the Council of Ephesus. I'll have to look into that again. But though Theotokos, you remember the emphasis of that term in the beginning, it had nothing to do with Mary, or, well, I shouldn't say it didn't have anything to do with Mary. The focus of the term Theotokos, God-bearer, was not on Mary in the beginning. It was on the one whom Mary bore. So it was originally, it was a Christological term. It was designating that the baby Mary gave birth to was God, right? It had nothing to do with elevating Mary in her personhood and who she is and what she is. But, I mean, you know, obviously it's mistranslated today. Theotokos is mistranslated as the mother of God rather than God-bearer. Well, that has something to do with devotion to Mary. But that began to rise under Justinian as well. In fact, the first Latin hymn written in devotion to Mary was from 450. So that's very close to Justinian's reign. Right, I mean, so there was just a rise of that going on in the church during that time. Yeah, that was just some things concerning the state of the church under Justinian. Yeah. I'll tell you what, a lot of this is interesting, but maybe not as important. One thing that I do want to get to, we have 5 minutes right now. One thing I want to get to about Justinian is concerning his codification of Roman law. I want to get to that in just a second. During his reign, he really pushed hard to unify the empire and to regain lands that had been lost in the West. When he did that, There was also an emphasis to unify the church, right, in an Orthodox position. During this time, there were three major positions within the church, three major sects within the church. One was those who held to the creed of Chalcedon, the Chalcedonian definition. Another sect in the West was an Arian uprising that was taking place. You remember Arianism, right? That Jesus is just a created, he's just a creature. This is what the Council of Nicaea was convened to deal with in 325. Well, when the Germanic tribes came in and took over the West, they brought with them a resurgence of Arian theology. Now, the reason why is because after Nicaea, Arian missionaries were, anyone who was Arian was expelled from the empire. Well, Arian missionaries went up into the Germanic tribal peoples and began to convert them to their form of Christianity. So the German tribes that came and invaded the West brought with them a resurgence of Arian theology. So when Justinian begins to take over those lands in the West and he's pushing for not only a unified state but a unified church, he's running into Arianism again, right? So he's having to deal with that. But then also in the East, there's a strong root of the Monophysite heretics, those who believe that Jesus only had one nature, right? That the humanity of Jesus was absorbed into the divinity of Jesus, and he became something that wasn't quite human and wasn't quite divine. It was something different. Well, most people believe that because they wanted to emphasize so strongly the divinity of Christ. They left no room for a distinction in his humanity. So there's three sects here going on within the Christian church that Justinian's having to deal with. Ultimately, in the end, he never achieves unity, the Orthodox unity that he's shooting for, and that'll have ramifications in the years to come. But then finally, when Justinian codified Roman law, he developed a new law concerning the emperors and their right to interpret law itself. So up until this point, emperors were charged with creating laws for the good of the people, but they were not the ones responsible for interpreting those laws exclusively. Justinian made a law that not only were the emperors in charge, having the sole right of creating laws, but now they also had the sole right of interpreting law. The reason why that's important is because that bleeds over into the doctrines of the church. So if you have this wedding of church and state where the emperor is seen as the head of both, now all of a sudden the word of the emperor becomes authoritative in both church and state. And so he made this comment. He wrote this in the first volume of the law he codified. The first volume, he said this: "What is greater or holier than the imperial majesty?" What is greater or holier than the imperial majesty? Now, what's wrong with that statement? There are two words in that statement that don't belong together: greater and holier. All right? Greater and holier. With these words, Justinian was claiming for himself a double legitimacy, that he is greater than any other ruler in the world. And there's no judgment from anyone that could come, no judgment that would be better from anyone else than him, because he is greater in the empire. But also, there's no one whose judgment is more holy, no one whose judgment is holier than his in the church. And that is a major foundation stone laid for medieval thinking, especially in the Byzantine Empire. So, we're out of time. It's 10 o'clock. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for history. I thank you for your faithfulness again, Lord, in just building your church and working in spite of threatenings and in spite of events that took place that really are not for the betterment of your church. You are still faithful to build her. And God, I know that we are a part of that. So help us rejoice in your faithfulness. Help us rest, Lord Jesus, in your promise that you will build the church. And give us hope and help us to be faithful today. God, I pray you would fill us with worship, a spirit of worship and praise to our God this morning. Lord, bless our service. Fill Pastor Jim with the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to proclaim your word and authority. May we be shaped and become more like the image of your Son today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.